Message this morning from Genesis with a challenge to us to be thinking about how faithful we are with the gospel. And so this afternoon we're going to take some time to think about that gospel, and especially as it is brought to us by Jesus himself. And so we'll pray that the Lord will bless our time together in his word. So I'll read Mark chapter 1. You'll know Mark, unlike Matthew and John. Please stand for the reading of scripture. Mark, unlike Matthew and John, does not begin with the birth narrative of Jesus, but begins with the forerunner of Jesus, with the coming of John the Baptist, fulfilling the prophet Isaiah's words. And we hear about John the Baptist, and then immediately at verse 9, Jesus comes. And so hear now the living and abiding word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let me just pray for us as we come to the scripture. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the blessing we have, Lord. You've given us life today that we might come to this place of worship, that we might hear your word again. And we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that as we open the scripture, both to preach the scripture and to hear it proclaimed, Lord, how dependent we are on the work of your Holy Spirit, that anything we do here would be of eternal value. And so, Lord, we pray that you would graciously take this word that we've read together, that you'd help us to understand it, that we might believe it, and that we might go forth to live it in the days to come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we want to ask the question this afternoon, how big is your gospel? How big is your gospel? That is, in your understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ, what comes to mind for you when you think of the gospel? Good news of what? We want to consider that this afternoon together. Well, it sounds like a hymn you know, but the words have been changed, and it goes like this. Backward Christian soldiers, fleeing from the fight, with the cross of Jesus nearly out of sight. Christ, our rightful master, stands against the foe. Onward into battle, we seem afraid to go. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've often trod. We are much divided, many bodies we, having different doctrines, but not much charity. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the cross of Jesus hidden does remain. Gates of hell should never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, but we think it might fail. Sit here then, ye people, join our sleeping throng. Blend with ours your voices in a feeble song. Blessings, ease, and comfort ask from Christ the King. But with our modern thinking, we won't do a thing. Have you heard that before? Backward Christian soldiers. Obviously, the person who wrote that had a bit of a pessimistic view of the church and of our understanding of the good news of God, but it's a challenging, and it's meant to be a challenging rephrasing of that famous hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. How big is your gospel? What is the good news actually all about? Is it the gospel of my personal salvation? Is it the gospel of one day for the Lord and 6 days for myself? Is it the gospel of Christ saving my soul and being savior of my heart, but don't touch my bank account, my Monday, or my choice of movies? Mark begins this book, verse 1, with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But what did Jesus himself, believe about the gospel? That's a great question for us to consider together this afternoon. First of all, note that in this passage that we're looking at, we're going to look specifically at verses 14 and 15, but note that for Jesus, timing is everything. Timing is everything. Because the first question we face in this little passage we're looking at is, what is the connection between chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 1, verse 14? In verse 13, we find that Jesus has been driven out, you'll notice, by the Holy Spirit. So this was meant to be. He's driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to do battle with Satan. Satan tempts him. Jesus stands firm, is faithful, unlike the first Adam, the first man who fell. He's with the wild animals, and the angels are ministering to him. And so that's verse 13, Jesus in the wilderness. And then in verse 14, we right away are made cognizant of the fact that John has been arrested, and Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And so Mark moves from the wilderness tempting of Jesus right into Jesus going into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God after the arrest of John. John, who is this John? Of course, you know, this is John, the cousin of Jesus, who was put in prison by Herod, the ruler of Galilee. But for our interest and concern here, we ask why? Why was John arrested? And so if you turn ahead with me to Mark chapter 6, here in the Gospel of Mark, wonderfully, we're told exactly why John was arrested. And again, this is the moment at which Jesus begins to proclaim this particular gospel. And so John 6, or Mark 6, 14, King Herod has heard of the fame of Jesus, we find out. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, Mark 6, 14. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work. So this is later on in the gospel story. But others said he's Elijah. So these are rumors Herod is hearing about Jesus. Others said, verse 15, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And then we get this information from Mark in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. And so that later on in Mark, we're told why John was arrested. In other words, John would be arrested, he would eventually die, he'd be beheaded as a faithful servant of Christ. In other words, John not only preached repentance and lived a faithful life, but he proclaimed the might and the glory of Jesus. And he put his life on the line in his confrontation with others with the need for them to repent. Even the political bigwig of the day. This is what was so offensive about John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He would take what he believed about Jesus, and he would apply the scripture, he would apply his word, the word of God, to his actual life situation. He didn't just profess to be a follower of Jesus and his glory, but he took what Jesus said about his glory and his ways, and he actually applied it in his life. And in his case, he applied it to Herod. But we might say, well, John, don't mix faith and politics. Or we might say, John, don't you know that the Bible is only for the church and not meant to be applied to political leaders? But John, don't you think you should just let kings and queens govern themselves by natural law, however modern man might determine what is natural? I mean, and don't go about applying the Bible or God's standards to anyone and everybody as if Jesus was Lord over all. Somebody might have said that to John. The Bible's for the church. And in the rest of life, man will just use his common sense to figure out what is right and wrong, like what marriage is and how to educate our children and what it means to be a boy or a girl. You just leave that to the common sense of the people. Don't go about applying the standards of God. And so we could say, well, wait a minute, how is that natural law and common sense working out in America today, by the way? Not very well. You leave people to themselves, they'll redefine marriage. They'll redefine what it means to be a boy or a girl. Now, John, of course, knew you don't do that. You take what God has revealed and you apply it to everybody, including even Herod. So John was faithful to his king. John knew that God's word and the authority of Christ is not limited to our closet or to Sunday, but as Paul would say to the slaves in the Roman Empire who were Christian, slaves now, Christian slaves, just working Monday to, well, working every day of the week as a slave in the Roman Empire. Paul said, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, that's amazing, right? In the humblest of callings, even a slave. How could you possibly have any worth to your life or the work that you're doing as a slave in the Roman Empire? Well, Paul says, you are serving as a Christian the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in the humblest of callings, the most responsible of callings, we live, of course, coram Deo, before the face of God. And we're called to submit ourselves, of course, to the one who proclaimed that he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus, our Lord and King. Now, John knew that. He didn't just proclaim it, but he lived it, and that brought him into deep trouble, imprisonment, and eventually death. Now, here in Mark 1, the fact of John's arrest, this faithful servant of God upholding Christ the King, serves as a marker in the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew puts it this way, now when he, that's Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So Jesus hears the report that John's been arrested, and when he hears of that, he goes from Judea into Galilee, back into Galilee, from which he had come in Mark 1, verse 9, to be baptized by John. And he goes back to Galilee when he hears of the arrest of John. Now, keep in mind here that Mark is bringing us forward in the life and ministry of Jesus here between verse 13 and verse 14. A lot happens. In fact, you'll find that as you read the other gospel accounts, that in the Gospel of John, John 1 through 4, basically includes material in the life of Jesus that isn't in the Gospel of Mark. But that fits right here in between verse 13 and verse 14. For instance, in between these verses, we read in the Gospel of John, Jesus changes water into wine. We read about the disciples of John being concerned about Jesus' rising popularity. We read about Jesus encountering Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. Mark doesn't have any of that. We read in John about Jesus meeting the woman at the well and his ministry in Samaria. And all these things happen in between Mark 1:13 and Mark 1:14, which Mark doesn't include. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because later in the Gospel of John, remember, John will say, Jesus said and did many more things that are not recorded in Scripture. Just think about that. You think we've got a big enough Bible, the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, but John says, you just listen, Jesus did much more. He said much more. But these things have been written. What you got, what you've received is enough so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you'd have life in his name. But there's much more. So we shouldn't be surprised that Mark doesn't have everything John has. But all that's going on before we get to Mark 1:14. And what has happened by the time of John's arrest is what John said would happen, that he, that's John, must decrease and Jesus must increase. Or he put it the other way around. He, that's Jesus, must increase, said John, but I must decrease. And then John's arrested. And that, friends, is exactly what was happening at this point. Jesus is increasing, opposition is rising, and he comes, Mark says, to Galilee. For Jesus, God's timing is everything. For every event in the life of Jesus, there was an appointed time in God's decree, in his ordination. In John 2, you might remember at the wedding in Cana, the mother of Jesus informs Jesus they ran out of wine. Remember, Jesus says to her, my hour has not yet come. John 7, when the brothers of Jesus suggest, when you go up to this, you should go up to this feast. Everyone's going to be gathering for this great feast. Anyone who wants to be somebody, if you want to gather followers, you need to go up. You need to go up publicly, make yourself known right now, and gather your followers. And do that now, says his brothers. Jesus responds to them, my time has not yet come. But your time's always here, Jesus says to his brothers. In other words, you don't give thought to these things, but my time has not yet come. At the end of that same chapter, people are seeking to arrest Jesus. But we read in John 7, no one laid a hand on him because, why? His hour had not yet come. That is, there is an appointed time. There's an appointed time for Jesus for every aspect of his life and ministry. His comings and his goings. And actually, of course, the Bible says the same is true for you and for me. Remember Psalm 121 says this, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That is, every going out, every coming in is kept by the Lord. And of course, Paul says in Ephesians 1, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, all people, all places, all times and seasons. And Jesus knew this. And as he comes at the right time, he also speaks about time. In verse 15, he came saying, the time is fulfilled. So John's arrested. Jesus comes into Galilee. And he's proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled. So Jesus, at just the right time, comes on the scene because everything that Jesus was and is and does is in fulfillment of God's word and purpose. And as he comes on the scene here, he says the time is fulfilled or the time is completed. Everything that the people of God have been waiting for centuries is now going to find its completion in my coming. The end of Mark, when the crowd comes with Judas to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what we read. And Jesus said to them, have you come out against us as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And so Jesus is saying there at the end of the Gospel of Mark, there was all these opportunities that I was, I was freely there. You could have arrested me at any time, but now in this time, let scripture be fulfilled. Now is the time that I will be arrested. Now is the time that I will be going to the cross. And so Jesus lived under this complete consciousness of fulfilling the purposes and the word of his Father. Every act of his life, every word of his life was fulfilling the plan and purposes of God. In other words, there was a divine timetable in which Jesus was living, working, and ministering. The book of Ecclesiastes puts it this way, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. That is, there is just the right moment. There is just the fitting moment. And this, says Jesus, is the time that has come now. in my appearing. We think about time a lot. I don't know if you folks here, if folks typically watch the ball drop on New Year's Eve. We've lived in New Zealand. We've lived in California. We're Canadian by birth. But it seems that over the years, no matter where we are, we say, oh, we got to tune into the ball dropping at Times Square. And so, you know, maybe we'll tune in 30 minutes onto television somewhere. 30 minutes too early, we don't want to watch any of this stuff that's going on. We'll wait till it gets closer. Then 10 minutes, you know, we're still too early. 1 minute, and then we tune in with so many other folks, and we count down the seconds. And people do that around the world, right? 10, and go down. 1, and then there it is. And then and then 5 seconds later, it's okay, it's time to go home. We're done. We'll be back next year. Which is simply to say that when you think about in our world, when people think about the time being completed or fulfilled or what everyone's looking forward to, when it's a man-made thing, it happens, and there's no consequences and there's no repercussions and there's nothing new under the sun. But God's timetable is keyed to the life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of the Son. And everything that happens in the life of the Son, you need to know, has life-changing repercussions for all peoples, especially believers. And so here's the first thing. Every moment of Jesus' life, decisions made, roads taken, is a fulfillment of the plan and purpose and word and timing of God. And he knew, as we need to know, that every moment of our life is lived within the divine timetable of our sovereign God. Birth, life, death, resurrection, this place, this time, that time, all in his hands. And for Jesus to fulfill the Father's will in the Father's timing was his delight. This was his joy. And so John's arrested. Jesus hears about it. And he comes to Galilee and proclaims the time is fulfilled. And the question, of course, is the time for what? Timing is everything. And secondly, the gospel is much bigger than you think. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, in the good news. Now, John, of course, the baptizer, he preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance too, so they have that in common. The difference is that John preached of the, you know, if you look back at the beginning of Mark 1, John preached of, the might and glory of Jesus. He was preaching about someone who was going to come that was so glorious, so powerful, so majestic that John himself wouldn't be worthy to even touch his dirty feet like the lowest of slaves, right? So both John and Jesus preached repent of sin. But John preached, you know what, there's somebody coming who is so great, so majestic, so glorious, I don't deserve as a slave to even be near his dirty, stinky feet. And then Jesus comes, and he preaches, the Bible says, the gospel, or the good news, of God. This phrase, the gospel of God, appears many times in the scripture, here in Mark 1, of course. We find it in Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Romans 15:16, at the end of that book. On some point, says Paul, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But though, says Paul, we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Whether there's conflict or not, we continued to preach the gospel of God. Paul continues, being affectionately desirous of you, he loved them, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. It's not good enough to just give the words. Paul says, the gospel of God in the context of a life of service. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You get the idea that this comes up over and over again in the New Testament. It is the gospel, says Jesus, it is the gospel of God. Now that can be understood two ways. One, it could be understood subjectively. And I know there's a lot of homeschoolers here, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you think about that phrase, gospel of God, it can be subjective. It could mean it's the gospel belonging to God. It comes from Him. That is, God is the source of the good news Himself. We find this in 2 Corinthians 11:7, where Paul's defending his apostolic authority, and he says this, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? You know, they were accusing Paul of being in the ministry for the money, and Paul says, you know, was this somehow wrong that I didn't charge you anything? You know, I was an apostle bringing God's gospel to you. That is, Paul doesn't own it, and he doesn't charge money for it as if it was his to sell. You will not find, I don't know if I saw any Christian bookstores around, but if there's a Christian bookstore around here or Knoxville, wherever it is, I don't think you're going to go into the Christian bookstore and you're going to find an Apostle Paul's study Bible. I don't think so. Because the Bible doesn't belong to man. It is the gospel of God. It's from God. He's the source of the good news. I don't think the Apostle Paul would be found selling a Bible supposedly under his name on Amazon. I don't think that would happen because it's the gospel belonging to God. So this is what Jesus proclaimed, the gospel of God. It's from God. It belongs to God. Now, why is that important? Well, that means, of course, then, as Jesus preaches the gospel of God, that means we have no right to change it. We have no right to adjust it, and we have no right to rework it. Now, the session has asked me to be here for 2 months, I understand it. And so imagine in those 2 months, maybe they'll let me come visit you in your house. And imagine I come over to your house for a visit, introduce myself, maybe my wife comes along and say, oh, how you doing? You maybe offer a coffee or a tea or something like that, and we have a nice little chat. 10 minutes into the visit, I get up, and as I'm looking around your house, I say, Lisa, come here. And we go over to your sofa, and we say, I think we're going to move this sofa. I don't like it here. And we move it to the other side of the room. And you've got this terrible light hanging in the middle. We say, this has got to go. And we just, you know, unhook it, throw it in the trash. And just kind of over the next 20 minutes or so, you know, I call my son Josiah over, and we start moving the heavy stuff. And we just move things around your house, rearrange your furniture. How would you like that? Now, why wouldn't I do that? And if Pastor Carl does that, forgive me. It's not a bad thing to do. Not a bad thing to do, but in my case. You wouldn't like that. Why? Because it's not my house. How dare I take your stuff, move it around. It's the gospel of God. Right? It's from Him. Comes from Him. Belongs to Him. No right to change it. But it can also be understood, that's the subjective, it's the gospel of God that is belongs to Him. It can also be understood objectively, that is the gospel about God. It is good news from God, yes, but even more so, it is good news about God. It's good news of God. It's good news about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is important. Elder Smith was mentioning this morning how in Sunday school, how we have fellowship with those outside the Presbyterian heritage, and we can be very thankful for that. We have a lot of essential things we hold in common, for instance, with our Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters. And on this particular point, John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel. Oh, it's very helpful. He wrote this. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And then he's got this, you probably heard this, and people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there, right? The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven, he says. It's a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. Because it is the gospel of God. It's from him, it belongs to him, but it's about him. Recall 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. That's what the Bible says. This is the gospel. Righteous dies for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us to God. God is not a means to an end. He is the end. We don't use God to get what we really want. He must be our greatest want. Oh, that's so important, right? The good news Jesus proclaimed is, first of all, not a theory. It's not a method. It's not a scientific discovery. It's not a new diet. It's not a philosophy. It's not a history lesson. It's not a self-help program. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. It's not a moral lesson. It's not a myth. It's not a coping mechanism. It's not a gimmick. It's not a joke. It's a person, right? The gospel of God. Or as Mark began, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you know this from 2 Corinthians 4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel is all about. We are to be taken up with and adore God himself. This is what Jesus preached, the gospel of God. And he didn't suggest it either, that this might be a good idea. He proclaimed the gospel of God. He heralded the gospel of God. He announced the gospel of God. That word proclaim means to declare authoritatively. And this is, of course, the great offense of the gospel. Jesus did not suggest that it'd be good to engage in a dialogue, or Jesus is not giving us some helpful hints for our life. Jesus doesn't come upon the scene and say, you know, let's sit down and have a discussion about what you believe about the divine being. He says, I'm proclaiming the gospel of God, and you need to repent and believe in the gospel. You need to believe in this good news that God has come. His kingdom has come. This is how Jesus describes it, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It means to draw near. You know, the wonderful thing in the Bible is that when the Bible speaks about a Christian or someone being converted to faith in Jesus Christ, it talks about it, Paul talks about it this way, Colossians 1:13. He, that's God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're asking simply this afternoon as we go home, how big is our gospel? Well, Jesus says it's the gospel of God, and it's the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is at hand, which has drawn near. And you know that in the gospel story, as Jesus is casting out demons, he says to the crowd, he says, if you see me casting out demons by the finger of God, then you know, says Jesus, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's the wonder of the gospel story, that when Jesus comes throughout his life, throughout his ministry, throughout his speaking, throughout his healing, throughout his compassion and mercy, Jesus says, as I heal these folks, you need to understand that you need to know the kingdom of God has come upon you. A new reign, a new rule, the usurping prince Satan is being cast out, and I am renewing the establishing of the reign and rule of a gracious, compassionate, powerful, merciful Savior. And when you become a Christian, the Bible says, you're taken out of the domain of darkness and, as it were, transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Imagine perhaps working for a miserable boss in the worst state of the union. You don't need to shout it out or anything, but just imagine you're working for just a miserable boss, the worst state of the union you can imagine, and then you get an email saying you have been transferred to the best state, again, don't say anything, to the best state of the union. New boss, and this boss has a great reputation for kindness and mercy, and you're just taken out of that miserable darkness and transferred into a whole new state, a whole new kingdom in which to live, serve, raise your family, minister to others, and so forth. We think about transferring, you know, from place to place. The Bible uses that language. That a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not just something about their heart change. They are taken out of the realm of darkness and placed into the wonderful light of the kingdom of His Son. This is what Jesus preached. What do we need to do? Well, if Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel of God Himself, the gospel is about the person of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If it's about the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God in the hearts and lives of His people in every part of their life, as John the Baptizer knew, if that's what it's about, what's left for us to do? Well, Jesus said, we need to repent and we need to believe in this gospel. That is, we need to repent. We need to turn away from ourself and the kingdoms we've made for ourself. I don't know if you've ever read, I'm sure you have, books by Paul David Tripp on marriage or whatever. He talks about this war that's within us. We're always trying to set up our own little kingdom and instead of pursuing God's kingdom. And so we need to repent of that, building our own little kingdoms wherever it is for our own glory. We need to repent of all our sin and understand that Jesus has come to establish His reign and His rule. And He will reign and He will rule. And He calls us then to recognize in Him our Savior, our King, that we would bow the knee before Him and know the great blessing of life in the kingdom of God. There's no better master to serve. There's no greater King to bow before. And you know that because you've read the Bible and you will know what this King will do. And you know that He will not only do great wonders and healings and offer forgiveness, but this great King Himself will go, He'll be obedient even unto death, even the shameful death of the cross. The righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you and me to God. That we would see Him for who He is in all His glory. And we would live for Him, serve Him with all that we have. May that be true of us as we think about the good news, God, His kingdom, and He calls us to be a part of that kingdom. May it be so for His glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We know, Lord, again, that the time is short. Lord, we know that You've given us a certain time on this earth, Lord. We don't know when You will call any one of us here in this building home. To be with You. You haven't promised us another Lord's Day. You haven't promised us another day to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God and the kingdom of God. But Lord, You have brought us here to this place today that we might hear of You and of Your glory. Oh Lord, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would help us then to respond to the truth as it is in Jesus. And Lord, that it would be our life's purpose to pursue more of You, to know You better. Because we know, Lord, that by Your Spirit, the more we know of You, the more there is to love, to worship, and adore, the more there is to turn away from self and to embrace the glory of the God whom we serve and who's come for us in the person of Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.